I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and make your way to verse 34. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and verse 34. I wonder how it is you would ask, or rather answer me, if I were to ask you, so how is it that you would go about restoring trust into a relationship? Because that is something that impacts us day in and day out, is the fact that trust is sometimes ruined in our relationships. Perhaps that trust has been ruined in the relationship between a husband and wife because of an adulterous affair. Perhaps that trust has been ruined between a parent and a child because of some things that have been done or said by the parent, or vice versa, by the child. Perhaps there is a situation where trust in the workplace has been destroyed because a confidence has been divulged. Or perhaps something that was between one person and another has now spread to others, and there is that grave disappointment that comes about. How would trust be reestablished in a relationship, regardless of what that relationship is? Well, there is but one answer to that question. Trust is reestablished in any relationship that you could possibly imagine through faithfulness. In the case of a husband and wife trying to establish trust back within their marriage, it is reestablished through faithfulness. But I hurry to add, not faithfulness through the husband to the wife or the wife to the husband, but faithfulness to the Lord. In a trust that has been ruined in a relationship between a child and a parent, trust is reestablished into that relationship through faithfulness. Not faithfulness into being obedient to the parent, though that is a call on the child's life. And not faithfulness to the parent in terms of being more kind and loving toward their child, although that is a requirement in the parent's life. It is reestablished through faithfulness to the Lord. You see, when the grieved wife sees the husband faithful to the Lord in his prayers, in his time in God's word, in his ordering his steps, her confidence, her trust in him will be reestablished, and vice versa. You can mark it down to any kind of relationship you could possibly imagine from a human perspective. How is trust reestablished? Through faithfulness. Faithfulness unto the Lord. Now let me take it one step higher. How is trust reestablished between God and ourselves? Same way. By our being faithful to the Lord and our understanding that God has always been faithful to us. You see, there is a circumstance in each one of our lives, and you can work it out as regards what it could possibly be, but there is always a time when you are going to once again be confronted with, how do I reestablish trust in a relationship? It even extends into the church. How would a trust be reestablished between the leadership and the congregation? Through faithfulness. Faithfulness on the part of the leadership toward the Lord and His Word. Faithfulness on the part of the congregation toward the Lord and His Word. Little wonder then that the Lord Jesus Christ, when confronted by a scribe, brings about the teaching that He does. And the teaching that he brings is that we are to be singularly devoted to the Lord. It is the title of my sermon for this evening. And so I'd like to read for us from Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But then I also want to take us into the Gospel of Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 and following. But let me begin firstly here, and then we can all turn to the Gospel of Mark. But in Matthew chapter 22... and in verse 34, we read this. But when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Come with me now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and make your way to verse 28, or you are welcome just to listen as I read. But the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 28, gives us a little bit of an additional perspective to the very incident that we have read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verse 34 through 40. So Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 28 and through to verse 34, reads as follows. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Let me lead us to the Lord, and then I'd love to be able to explain these two texts to us. Let us pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and we want to thank you for the evening hour that you've allowed us to come to, and we want to thank you for the privilege that is ours to come and to meet with you, and to once again open up your scriptures, to learn of you, and by the grace and mercy given us in God the Holy Spirit, to live for you. I want to thank you as well for the opportunity to commend each one who has bowed before you in prayer into your care. It is a truth that you care for us. It is a truth that you love us with an everlasting love. It is a truth that there have been times when we have been a grave disappointment to you. It is a truth that we have sometimes erred in that we have walked away from you, in that we have lent to our own understanding and looked to our own arm of flesh. It is a truth that there have been times when we have entered into the sin of not trusting you and your word. But now thank you that we can stop for a moment and to thank you for your goodness and kindness, to thank you for never forsaking us nor leaving us, to thank you for your faithfulness. And now as we look to these two passages of Scripture, and in particular that of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, thank you for understanding the teaching that you have brought to be singularly devoted to you. And so help us, and particularly myself, as I unfold your truths for us in a manner in which we can easily see from your word, and by your grace and mercy, go and live. I ask and pray all of this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to understand from taking us to the two passages, if you would come back with me now to Matthew chapter 22, if you're not already there. But the reason I wanted to hold both of these passages before us is to give you a perspective. Remember, Jesus is in the place where he is being challenged by those who are seeking to examine him, seeking to discredit him, seeking to discredit his claim as being the Messiah. And this has, unfortunately, this one where the scribe comes, has been linked into that same category of being tested. Now, I know the Gospel of Matthew actually says and reads in verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. The interesting thing is that word testing him doesn't come from the same one where the others were critically examining him. This is one who would be establishing a relationship. You see, if I'm to come and to ask your opinion on something, I will be testing as to whether or not you have the answer to my predicament. This scribe, or as Matthew describes him, a lawyer, and there's not a contradiction in this. Please remember that in antiquity, and particular at the time of Jesus, the scribes who would be faithfully reproducing all of the Old Testament text, they would also be those who would be gathered together for a legal perspective on whatever was unfolding in the community. Because land was always apportioned according to the Word of God. Disputes were always settled according to the Word of God. And so if you had a dispute over land, if you had a dispute between one party or another, you would be going to those who would be steeped daily in the Word, and that would be the scribes. And so oftentimes your scribe would also double as your lawyer. So it's not a contradiction in terms here. The scriptures are not in contradiction with the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. A scribe is a lawyer. A lawyer is a scribe. But what's interesting is that the way this man asks the question, which you don't gather in the Gospel of Matthew, but you certainly gather the perspective in the Gospel of Mark, he comes with a teachable heart. He has a predicament. He's been steeped in the tradition of writing and rewriting God's Word, even to the point where, as if he were of Essene tradition, he would be, every time he wrote the word Yahweh, he would go and ceremonially bathe himself seven times and then come back and continue his writing. That's how God works in the hearts of men and women. But I am thankful for the way in which this one comes recognizing he's fallen out of trust with God. How does that get reestablished? And I want to set for us something to give us a perspective of why he would be asking this question. And to do that, I need to remind us of what's happening in history at that time. You see, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ walking upon the earth as a man, it is a well-known event that by that time the law was firmly established, and there were in fact a total of 613 laws that were given to the children of Israel. 613 laws that they were to uphold. Now, of those 613 laws, 248 of those laws could be described as positive, in other words, encouraging things to do, and whereas 365 of those laws were negative, in other words, don't do this. So 248 were, go and do this and you will be blessed. 365 were, don't go and do this, and if you do go and do this, you will be in grave trouble. So in the keeping of the law, it soon became apparent by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ that those who were steeped into Judaism had no hope of fully obeying all 613 laws. They had recognized that by this time. And by the way, that's a good thing. Paul tells the Galatians that the law was given for the purpose of being a schoolmaster. In other words, to teach those who were under the law and those who were exposed to the law their need of a Savior, for they could not keep the law. They had failed. And the Savior is the one who would deliver them from the penalty of law and of death. And so in keeping the laws, they soon came to realize it's impossible. So there was a debate raging at the time of Jesus Christ, and we know this from the writings of secular history, from people like Josephus. We know that there was the debate raging, well, what is the order of priority for the different laws? And so what had happened is some of the rabbis had even classified the law as being, okay, these are heavy laws, in other words, obey them at all costs, whereas these ones are light laws. If you can't get to do them, don't lose any sleep over it. It's not so bad. Well, that's contrary to what Scripture teaches. In fact, James, though it is a New Testament book, he was writing to those of Jewish heritage, and he reminded them, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So the teaching that the rabbis were bringing, these are heavy laws, you must obey them at all costs, and these are light laws, pick and choose, if you can't, don't worry about it, it's okay. No, it's not okay. And so the question was a genuine one on the part of the scribe. He recognized trust had been broken down between himself primarily and the Lord. So if trust was to be reestablished, how would he do that? What laws must he put in order of priority to make sure he came right with God? That's the essence of his question. So the question was a genuine and humble approach by this scribe, this lawyer, and you see it in Jesus' answer. He commends him. He says to him in the Gospel of Mark, you are close to the kingdom of God. Jesus recognized the man's heart. But what's also profound is the way Jesus answers that question. And to us who perhaps are of a Gentile background and we don't understand the history of Judaism and we don't understand the laws regarding the Shema, then it's important that I help us understand another perspective here. You see, in verse 36, where he says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And this is verse 36 of Matthew chapter 22. He says, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus replies and says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. What Jesus is quoting, and this might not be apparent to many of you, but what he is quoting, he's quoting from a text of Scripture which has been faithfully reproduced throughout the ages in ancient Israel and forms part of what the ancient Israelite would call the Shema. Now, even to this day, Orthodox Jews still hold to the Shema. You say, please, Pastor Tiny, what is the Shema? The Shema is a statement of faith taken directly out of Scripture, which is recited daily by every Orthodox Jew, even to this day. It is a statement of faith that is written on a tiny little piece of parchment, a tiny little piece of paper, which is meticulously rolled up and placed into a tiny little ornament, if I can call it that, which is called a mezuzah. And that is pasted or posted onto the doorpost of the front door of your home. So every Orthodox Jew, either entering or leaving their home, be they male or female, they would reach up and they would place their hand over the Shema, over the mezuzah, which actually holds this text of Scripture, which has been faithfully reproduced, rolled up, and placed onto the mezuzah, into the mezuzah. For those of us who have traveled through Israel on our tours, some of the hotels that we stayed in, every hotel room at the door of your hotel is a little mezuzah. At the actual entrance into the hotel foyer is a mezuzah. And you can see the Orthodox Jew, they will come, they will place their hand on it. But the Shema, which actually means in Hebrew, to hear, is also faithfully reproduced, and it is placed again into a tiny little box called a phylactery, which is placed onto the forehead and held in place by straps, and it's placed onto the forearm of the Orthodox Jew and again held in place by straps. Where does this Shema come from? It comes from three texts of Scripture. Let me read them for us. The first one comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That's why you have the phylacteries on the forehead, on the forearm, and the mezuzah on the doorposts of your home, if you are a Jew. The other text that is also used by way of extracting for the Shema is Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 through 21. The Lord is speaking to the children of Israel, and it says, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and rise up. You shall write them on doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth." A third text of Scripture that the Shema is also taken out of is found in Numbers chapter 15, verse 37 through 41, and I'll read it for us. "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, 613 of them, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God.'" You see, the portion that the Lord quotes in reply to the scribe, in reply to the lawyer's question, is that part of the Shema taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But why does the Lord select out that passage? And then why does he, look at this, in verse 38, add another one which actually comes out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. In Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 38, Jesus, having now quoted the Shema to this scribe, says, "This is the great and foremost commandment." And then in verse 39, he says, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now that comes directly out of Leviticus 19, verse 18. Let me read it for you. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Why would Jesus be teaching this? And you know, what's interesting is Jesus, for the first time in all the questions that have been put to him, instead of answering in maybe a way which is another question, he answers this question succinctly and very plainly and with no confusion. Why does he do that? Well, Jesus is teaching two things. He recognizes the desire of this scribe, recognizing his failure to be in a right relationship with God, recognizing that he desires to be in a right relationship with God, recognizing that he wants to put in place steps to keep himself in a right relationship with God, and he makes it real simple. He gives him two things. He teaches them, understand the object of your love and understand the outworking of your love. And we see that in our text this evening. Let me deal with, firstly, the object of one's love. You see, it's an imperative that we understand what this word love means. To love God, as Jesus says in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God." To love him in that way does not mean that you have good feelings about him. The Greek word that is used here is not the word phileo, which means brotherly love. It is not the word eros, which means erotic love or emotional love. It is the word, yes, and I'm sure you know this, it is the word agape, which in the Greek means sacrificial love. But to love God in this way is to not just have good feelings about him. That would not be the right approach. Why do I say that? Because the Hebrew word that's used here, which is the same Greek word which is used in the New Testament, agape, defines that love involves the will as well as the heart. Let me explain. To love biblically means one embraces a determined care for the welfare of something or someone else. That's exactly how God loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. For God so agaped the world. For God so much had a determined care for the welfare of those for whom he was reaching out. For God so much had a care for those whom he created that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. So yes, to love someone biblically can also include a strong aspect of emotion. But more importantly, it will always be one of a deliberate dedication and a deliberate commitment, which is a choice. God chose to love you and I. It behooves us to choose to love him, given that he first loved us. And it behooves you and I to love our neighbor as ourselves. I'll explain how that all fits together. It is this love that chooses to act for the good of another that Jesus is speaking about. And it is this love that chooses to act for the good of another, even though one's feelings might be in the exact opposite direction. Could we just stop for a moment and just think about this? When we were at enmity with God, He loved us. If God were given over to His emotions, do you think He would have reached out and saved us? I don't know. I'm not going to even try and answer that question. But what I want to put to you is that whatever God's feelings toward us were, He still reached out to us. And we should follow the same. So, let's understand the phrase then. To love the Lord with all of one's heart and with all of one's soul and with all of one's mind. And remember in the Gospel of Mark, Mark adds the with all of one's strength. That doesn't mean that we are looking at different elements of love. It means actually, in the way that it is written, we are to love the Lord with every aspect of our being and with every aspect of that which we possess. I am to love the Lord as I am singularly devoted to Him, in my heart, in my mind, in my will, in my strength, and with everything that He has given me. My car, my home, my possessions, whatever it might be, it's all encompassed in loving the Lord. I think it'll help if I explain to us what it would have meant to the Hebrew mind when they were told in the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What does that mean to a Jew? You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul. What does that mean to a Jew? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. What does that mean to the Jew? Well, from a Jewish perspective, when one talks about the heart, when one talks about loving the Lord with all of your heart, it's referring to one's personal being. You see, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, pens for us, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." You see, one's heart always refers to one's personal being, your being alive. From a Hebrew perspective, when you are to love the Lord with all your heart, it means love Him with your physical life. But love Him with your soul, that means you love Him with your emotion. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, Jesus, when He was agonizing over that which awaited Him at the cross, when He was in the garden at Gethsemane and He was praying, He said to them, He said to His disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." You see, to a Hebrew, one's soul means one's emotion. So when a Hebrew would hear, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart," that's your life. When the Hebrew would hear, "Love the Lord your God with all your soul," that's your emotion. And then, when the Hebrew would hear, "Love the Lord God with all your mind," that refers to one's might. In other words, one's intellectual, one's willful vigor, and one's own determination. In other words, I'm going to get up this morning and I'm going to go and show my love for the Lord by meeting with Him and worshiping him as he is deserved, though I don't feel like it. I'm thankful for a dear brother in Christ who shared with me just this evening that he nearly didn't make this morning's service. Why? He broke a tooth in the hours that were last night, and he had to find an emergency dentist who came and did quite a major work on him. And yet, despite pain and discomfort, he gathered himself and he met with the Lord. Folks, that's exactly what the Lord is talking about. This is one's mind. So to summarize then, a genuine love for the Lord, as set out by the Lord when he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, when he quotes from the Shema, is to love the Lord. Your love for him ought to be one that is intelligent. It ought to be one that is with feeling. It ought to be one that is willing, and it ought to be one that is serving with your life, with all of your possessions. You see, that's how it works. We have to determine that we will be singularly devoted to the Lord. He is to be our object of love. After all, he made you and I the object of his love. Now let me add one more thing. The outworking of one's love. If to be singularly devoted to the Lord begins by making him your object of your love, then to be singularly devoted to the Lord will evidence itself in an outworking of one's love. You see, love for the Lord, love for God, cannot be divorced from love for one's neighbor. Because if a man or a woman really loves God, he or she will inevitably, unavoidably, have a natural outworking of their love for the Lord by loving their neighbor. See, that's how trust is reestablished. When a husband and wife relationship has reached that rocky road, as it were, trust is reestablished because Christ becomes the object of their love. And as he becomes the object of their love, and as they become singularly devoted to him in faithfulness of their whole body, soul, heart, mind, and strength, trust will be reestablished, because the outworking of that will be, I love that other person as much as I love myself. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, after setting before his questioners the object of one's love, he delineates what that love looks like. That's because it's real easy to say you love something or someone, but how can you evaluate if that love you proclaim is in fact genuine? And it's why the Lord takes them to that other passage in the scriptures in the Old Testament. It's Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Here's how it works. If a man or a woman has a right relationship with the Lord, mark it well, he or she will have no problem in his commandments. The New Testament agrees with that statement I've just made. Come with me to the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 through 18. Listen as I share with us. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3 of the book of 1 John. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Wow. Phew. There is a statement that we weren't expecting. We can quite easily buy into he who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Yeah, that's easy. But wow, look at this. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Look at verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And as for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You see, if you come back with me now to Matthew chapter 22, and if you look with me with verse 39, where Jesus says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor. That's that same word, you shall love the Lord your God. Folks, just stop for a moment and think this through with me. We heard from the teachings of John in his first letter that the world hates you and I. The world will do its best to be difficult in our lives. So I beg of you, why do we want to be difficult in the life of a brother or sister in Christ? Why would we want to belittle someone who is like us in Christ? It makes no sense. And when Jesus says the second commandment is like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that word love means I am to sacrificially, against my emotions, against my feelings, go and love that one with everything that I have, my life, my possessions, my emotions, my will. I must go and love as God has commanded me. And it's not a burden. I do this because I have been first loved by Christ. So then, when Jesus sums this up and says, on these two commandments depend the whole law of the prophets, that was the comfort for the scribe. Remember, he's asking, how could I reestablish trust with the Lord? I recognize I've walked away from him, and I'm truly desiring, given what I have heard and what you have been challenged with, and I've looked at your answers, and even this answer that you've given me now, as we see in the Gospel of Mark, I now recognize I need to be reestablished in my trust of the Lord. So what is it that I can do that the Lord will trust me once again? And Jesus makes it really simple. Make the Lord, firstly, the object of your love, and then show forth that he is the object of your love by loving your neighbor. Because if you do those two commandments cover every aspect of the law. And you will be in that wonderful, trusting relationship with the Lord. So let me summarize this teaching for us. The scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, show that above all, one's heart attitude has to be correct. I often say to husbands and wives who reach that difficult point in their marriage, get right with the Lord first, individually. Because once you're right with the Lord first, individually, every other relationship will fall into place. God promises us, He says in the book of Proverbs, when we do according to the Lord's will, He will make even our enemies to be at peace with us. The scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, above all show us one's heart attitude has to be correct. If one's heart attitude is incorrect, if one is not singularly devoted to loving the Lord, if one's heart attitude is absent, then obedience to the Lord's commands will be difficult. And frankly speaking, if you're able to keep them, it's mere legalism, because you're not doing it out of a love for the Lord. You're doing it out of a sense of duty. So the question is, before you and I tonight, are you singularly devoted to the Lord? Are you loving Him deliberately? Are you loving Him intelligently, with feeling, with will, and in serving? And is that love for your Lord clearly seen and evidenced for all to see, because they can see you are loving of the neighbor that you have been placed alongside as you love yourself? May the Lord, your God, and my God, guide you and I into this task. Let us pray. Father, a man some 2,000 years ago came to your son and asked of him a question because he was desiring to make sure he could once again enter into a trust-filled relationship with you. I thank you that we've been reminded what that entrance is. And I thank you that we've been shown by the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ lovingly answered that man's question from the scriptures. And we've been reminded it is an absolute imperative we make you the object of our love. And this should not be something which we find as a burden, because you first loved us. And then I thank you that we've been shown how it is that that would be a testimony to those who are watching and even to our own soul when we love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, forgive us where we have not hurried to the help of our neighbor. Forgive us where we have caused some to stumble. And forgive us where we have been a grave disappointment to you. But now you have given us your truth. I beg of you, write it on our hearts, that we would not forget that which you have given us, and that we would, from this moment forward, be found loving you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. And I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.